If you're a firstborn here today, I understand your pain. Now, I have an older sister, but she is 10 years older than I am, and so I am considered a firstborn by the birth order experts. And there were four of us born between 1964 and 1968. And of the four, I'm the oldest. Inevitably, when you are a firstborn with siblings, only children, you don't have a clue. Okay? You don't even know. But if you're the firstborn with siblings, you will be left with your brothers or sisters at some point, and you will be dubbed in charge by your parents. And perhaps you have a list of things that need to be done, and maybe the only thing you have to do is make sure everyone is still alive when mom and dad get back home. So the parents gather everyone together for the talk. Now you know the talk. While I'm gone, Mike is in charge. Yes, Mama. You need to do what he says. Yes, Mama. You all be nice to each other. Yes, Mama. Blah, blah, blah. Yes, Mama. Because they're not even listening. And Mom and Dad leave and all bets are off. At some point while Mom and Dad are gone, firstborns, you will hear one of your younger siblings say, "You're not my boss." Well, I kind of actually am, because you heard what Mom and Dad said. You're left in charge, but you really don't have any authority. You can't spank them. You might beat the tar out of them, but you can't spank them. You can't put them in timeout unless they're just a lot younger than you are. You just have to keep them alive and keep the house from being destroyed. And never ever have a reason to have to call Mom and Dad while they're gone, because if they have to come home early, you're the one who gets in trouble. So basically, the only leverage you have is, "Well, I'll tell Dad." And it's like, pfft. You know, sometimes a little kid will actually mess up and say to that parent, "You're not my boss." Oh man, look out. When Mommy and Daddy get them a happy meal, "I love you, Mommy." Right? When you take them swimming, bring them a present. Basically, when they are getting their way or getting something out of it, life is great, Mom is great, Dad is great. When it's time to enforce a rule, make the kids do their homework, take a bath, go to bed, eat broccoli, whatever it is the child bristles against, Mom and Dad aren't so great. And while they may not say it, if they are wise, they won't say it. They won't say, "You're not my boss," out loud. You can tell when they're saying it inside. We instinctively, because of our sin nature, we bristle under authority. And especially when we don't think it's fair, like big brother or big sister being put in charge. But even when the authority is legit, like parents or law enforcement officers or first responders or management in work, we often dig our heels in against authority. No matter who the president is, there's always a group who will defiantly state, "He's not my president." I don't know how many times I heard someone on the workroom floor complain about how idiotic a management decision was, how they just need to come down here and work and they'd see their stupid ideas aren't any good. You know, Jesus was subjected to the exact same attitudes when he walked the earth. It's like God the Father says, "I'm putting Jesus in charge." Pharisees, pfft. Oh, everyone wanted a healing and a full belly. They wanted to see the show, but when it came to repentance and obedience, not so much. A lot of these questions that Jesus asked that we've gone through are to establish his authority. "Who do you say that I am?" "Well, you're the Christ." "Why are you so afraid?" He showed his authority over the elements. "Why did you doubt?" "My words have authority." "Today, why do you call me Lord and not do what I say?" Obedience to the Son of God is expected. In Matthew 21, Jesus told a parable of two sons. He was telling the priests and the elders who were challenging him. He says, the father told the first son, I need you to go work in the vineyard today. And his son answered, I'm not gonna. But later on, he did it. The father told the second son the same thing. And the reply was a quick, yes, sir. But he didn't go. And so then he asked, which son did the father's will? So, well, the first one did. Jesus told them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. Talking to the religious leaders. Why would he say that? Because the prostitutes and the tax collectors heard John the Baptist's message to repent, and they did. Even though their lives to that point had been in rebellion against God, now the religious leaders lived lives that on the outside looked obedient, but inside they were telling God, you're not my boss. And even when they saw other people being transformed, they refused to change their minds and believe. And if we truly want to be children of God, adopted into his family, then being under the lordship of Christ is essential. He is more than Savior, more than our friend, more than the benevolent gift giver. He is Lord and Master, and he has authority over our very lives. Luke 6 contains what is known as the Sermon on the Plain, and it contains many things similar to the Sermon on the Mount, which leads us to believe Jesus gave variations of this same message many times. And so in Luke 6, he gives a few beatitudes, right? Blessed are you when this happens or that happens. He gives some woes, which can be summed up as woe to you if you are placing your faith in what you chase after in this world instead of God, because if you get what you chase after, that is your reward. That's the best you're going to get ever. He tells us to love our enemies, turn the other cheek, that you will be judged the way you judge others. Take the log out of your own eye, right, before you take the speck out of your brother's eye. And he says, a good tree bears good fruit, but if you are a bad tree, you will bear bad fruit. And he says that the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And it seems that Jesus in this chapter is progressing toward behaviors that are unchristian, or at least differentiating between Christian character and those who are not sincere Jesus followers. He refers to bad fruit and evil hearts and speaking from that evil in your heart. When he then asks, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? And can you hear Jesus just saying, don't even. If you're not going to do what I tell you to do, don't even call me Lord. I don't even want to hear that stuff coming out of your mouth. It won't help you. It won't get you anywhere that matters, and it won't save you. Calling Jesus Lord doesn't help if it's insincere. Jesus knows our hearts. He knows if we are true or simply paying lip service to him. You can't call him Lord just for fire insurance because you think it'll keep you out of hell. Don't call him Lord just because your parents do or your husband or wife do. Don't call him Lord because a girlfriend or a boyfriend does. You know, don't make a false profession of the lordship of Christ just to get someone to go out with you or to get someone to marry you if you're not a Christian. Now, you may be able to pull the wool over someone else's love-struck eyes, but you can't pull the wool over God's eyes. He knows your heart. Don't call him Lord because it will help you socially or in business or politics. Hey, there's all kinds of politicians who claim to be Christian and they want the Christian vote, but their stances on biblical issues are radically not Christian. I'm talking about abortion up to the point of birth. And even if abortion procedure goes wrong and the baby, they would say, is accidentally born alive, letting it die. And they say, oh, that's my Christian belief, really. I remember in the 80s, I worked for a man who admitted that he went to church for business contacts. Don't call him Lord for those reasons. The Lordship of Jesus is a personal and relational decision you have to make, and it needs to be sincere. Now, calling Jesus Lord isn't made insincere just because you sin. That's why Jesus came, to pay for our sins, to forgive sins, to teach repentance. And he also knows our weakness. And so when we sin again, even when we sin daily, it doesn't nullify God's grace. He keeps forgiving 70 times 7 and even beyond. But when we go to Jesus, there needs to be forgiveness. Or for forgiveness, there needs to be repentance. That sin needs to break your heart. Okay, you have violated the holiness of God. And you need to take action to try to keep from that sin. Even though we know the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, we may fall back into it again. And when we do, we just go back to Jesus, we repent again, we seek his forgiveness, and we try not to do that. Now, calling Jesus Lord is made insincere when that sin doesn't matter to you. When you don't repent, when you don't seek forgiveness, and when what Jesus says really doesn't matter to your heart. In Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount, the parable of the house built on the sand or the rock begins like this. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." He says, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?'" Jesus says, "I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And so it's not the one who says, "Lord, Lord," but it's the one who does the will of God that get to enter the kingdom. An insincere declaration of the Lordship of Jesus just leads to hell. Study the scriptures. When Jesus talks of people being cast out or not led into the kingdom, they end up in places described as utter darkness or eternal fire or where the worm never dies or where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let me take you to Revelation 3, where Jesus addresses the church in Laodicea. Revelation 3, I'm beginning in verse 15. He says, "I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either hot or cold." He says, "But because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." See, lukewarm to me sounds like the perfect description of someone who says, "Lord, Lord," but doesn't mean it. They want blessings, but not obedience. They want a liberator, but they don't want a Lord. He says, "For you," talking about the Laodiceans, he says, "You say I'm rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." See, they see themselves as better than they are. It's kind of like, "Lord, we did all these wonderful things for you. We prophesied, we cast out demons. We're good, right? You and me, we're good, right?" Jesus says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich." And he's talking about kingdom treasure, not earthly treasure. "White garments so you may clothe yourselves and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen." See, that's Christ's righteousness covering us as opposed to depending upon our own works. He says, "Have salve to anoint your eyes so you may see." Like where Jesus says we need to have eyes to see and ears to hear what he's truly saying to us. Now the next verse in Revelation 3 is good news. Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." And you think, discipline? How is discipline good news? Well, the Lord disciplines those he loves. And our discipline from the Lord, his reproof and correction, are warnings to get us to repent. And as long as the Lord is calling us to repent, it's not too late. And so he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." It's good news. The one who conquers, he says, "I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What I'm going to do with the time we have left is just give you some reasons that we need to sincerely and truly have Jesus as Lord over our lives. First, Jesus is Lord by his very nature. Just the same way as there are people who cry out, "Not my president," there are those who say of Jesus, "Not my Lord," saying Jesus is not my Lord, okay, doesn't mean he is not the Lord. He is either Lord of all or he isn't Lord at all. He is either the way, the truth, and the life, or he is no way, period. See, if he is sovereign over one, he is sovereign over all. The difference is that those who acknowledge and live under his lordship have eternal life, and those who don't acknowledge that will have eternal separation. And so Jesus says, if you hear my words and you do them, then you are like a man building a house who dug deep down and laid the foundation on the rock. And then when the flood came up, the stream broke against the house, but he couldn't shake it because it had been well built. So when our life is built on the word of God, meaning that you live it out and that you mean it, you are immovable in Christ. He is our rock and our redeemer. And Jesus is our rock, just as God is the rock. In Acts 4, it said that Jesus is the stone that was rejected by the builders, but it became the cornerstone. Okay, so Jesus is the rock because he is God. Jesus has all the attributes of God. Colossians 1:15 says he is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. For by him all things are created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, all things are created through him and for him. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. See, he is all-powerful, all-knowing, unchanging, perfect in his love and in his justice. And he is truth. Hebrews 1:3 says he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. As God, Jesus knows your heart. He knows what you've been thinking. He knows if you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. Well, I got distracted, sorry. He knows if you're sincere in your profession of faith. He is God who took on flesh. He accomplished perfect obedience and won our salvation. And he is sovereign over all people, over all things, over everything. At the Great Commission, the end of Matthew chapter 28, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Not a little bit of authority. All authority. Philippians 2, 10 and 11. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Whether you like it or not, whether you love him or not, he is Lord by his very nature. The second thing, our life is better when we acknowledge his lordship in our lives. Jesus, who is sovereign God over the universe, loves you with an everlasting love. His love is the basis of his sacrifice for you. But his love is not only about the life to come. It is for this life as well. See, Jesus, in his great love for you, he has a plan and a purpose for your life. And I'm not talking about specifically what street you're going to live on, okay, or what company you will work for, but he has a plan for your good. Jesus told us not to worry about what we will eat or drink or wear or where we'll lay our heads, but if we seek his kingdom first, he will take care of all that. That's this life. This life is better when we trust him. We don't have the burden of trying to earn salvation or worrying about tomorrow. In fact, Philippians 4:19 says, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Right? His riches don't ever run out. Okay? They don't ever run out. Our life is better when we obey him. All right? Our obedience doesn't save us. Jesus' obedience saves us. Our obedience is an offering that we give to God because he already saved us. We are a living sacrifice. Our obedience protects us from the consequences of sin. I guarantee that your life on earth will be better if you never get drunk. Okay? I guarantee your life on this earth will be better if you never steal. Your life on this earth will be better if you don't have to try to remember the lies you've told so you can keep the lie going. Life is better without the stress of worrying about whether or not you have an STD. All right? Life is better without addictions to drugs or pornography or figuring out what to do about an unplanned pregnancy. Life is just better. It is better when you don't have more debt than income. Those are all things we can avoid if we are obedient to the word of God. And life is just better when we serve him. You know, Jesus Christ is altogether lovely, and he is completely worthy of our service. We were created and designed and destined for his service and his glory. And we will find the deepest inner satisfaction and joy in life when we serve him from a heart of love. And remember, the Holy Spirit will equip you and empower you for his service. When Jesus is your Lord, it is literally life-changing. You're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. One author wrote that the Christian believers differ radically from unbelievers in the inclination of their hearts. This radical difference gets expressed in differences all along the line in every area of life. That is this life, okay? We have motivations that differ from unbelievers. We look at the law and the world differently because we acknowledge that law comes from God and the world is providentially governed by God. We look at ourselves differently because we know that we are made in God's image and we belong to him. We have different purposes from unbelievers. We serve God and his kingdom while they serve other goals, which are like counterfeit gods. And even areas that many people consider to be religiously neutral, like science or mathematics, they're made better because of Christians. Politics, labor, social relations, social institutions, finance, art, all need Christian influence, as well as areas like the church and marriage and parenting that have more commonly received the attention. Life is just better when it's built on the rock. Now, sometimes it might be harder. There are difficult times. Okay? We're in a difficult time right now, but life is still better in Jesus. In fact, it's the best life you will ever live on this earth is a life in Jesus. And one thing that makes this life better is that we have the love and service of each other as committed Christians, loving each other and just helping each other. C.S. Lewis said, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for this present world were precisely the ones who thought most of the next." How true. When our mind is focused on heaven and on Jesus Christ, we will do the most for this world to help our brothers and sisters. The last thing is our eternal life is secured when we acknowledge his lordship in our lives. The lordship of Christ is when we acknowledge him as God and creator and savior and willingly live under his authority. Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And then verse 13 says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Okay, you're not your own. You were bought with a price. You're a slave to Christ, so glorify God with your life. And I repeat again, your obedience doesn't save you, but it is a sign of Jesus' lordship over our lives. If he's not master of your heart, you may call him Lord, but if he doesn't hold that position in your mind, then you're not inclined to obey. In fact, it's almost certain you won't obey. And when Jesus isn't Lord of your life, you are not afforded the grace to cover your sin and disobedience. What happens again to the lukewarm? The believer is really not the right word to put in there. Lukewarm pretender? What happens to those who said, well, didn't we do such and such in your name? Jesus says, I didn't know you. To the lukewarm, Jesus said he would vomit them out of his mouth. If you read through the parables, half of the 10 virgins who didn't obey and weren't ready for the bridegroom's return were shut out of the wedding party. Jesus says the one who hears and does not do them, meaning following his words, is like the man who built his house on the ground without a foundation, built it on the sand. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. And if Jesus isn't truly your Lord, you will fall, and it will be eternally ruinous. But believer, you have the promise. You have the assurance that when Jesus is Lord over your life, you don't have eternal ruin or separation or torment. The blood of Christ, through his gift of grace, forgives your sin. It is written, it is guaranteed, it is truth. Your house is built on the rock. That rock is Jesus, and he will never let you down. And so as we close this morning, I'm going to kind of segue for a minute. Since Jesus is Lord, he is sovereign. That means he is sovereign over a virus that has everyone so scared. Since we also live in a fallen world, that means God might not step in and stop it. That's a reality. He may have a different plan. Perhaps God has already stepped in and mitigated this to some degree that we are completely unaware of. As God's people, don't worry or panic. Okay? No matter what the object of your worry is, it has never added a single hour to your life. Jesus is sovereign, but we don't want to ignore wisdom when it comes to this virus or any trial you may go through. But in this case, be wise. Okay? Cover up when you cough, wash your hands a lot, and pray boldly. Today is a national day of prayer. Pray for this virus to be eradicated, or at least subdued. Pray for protection for our church and our community. Pray that this may be an opportunity to witness for the Lord, an opportunity for revival as other people are panicked and maybe even have apocalyptic thoughts and they don't know where to turn. Let's let God's people be the place they can turn to. And trust God. None of this took the Lord by surprise. He didn't cause it, but he knew it was coming before we ever did. This virus doesn't mean that God isn't real, that he isn't powerful, that he doesn't love us. Perhaps it has even been allowed by God to see if it will stir a revival in the hearts of people. And if you think the world is shaken right now, just wait. Because one day there will be a tribulation such as the world has never seen. After which Jesus will return, and he will make all things new. It may not happen in our lifetimes, but it will happen. And I believe that as Christians, the Bible teaches that the Christians who are alive at that time will be taken up to be with the Lord at the onset of the tribulation time. But if that's not the case, then the Christians will go through it with the rest of the world. And anything that happens right now will seem like nothing compared to what is to come. And so no matter what happens, folks, we stand in faith. James 5:8 says, "You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." And so live today with Jesus as the true Lord of your heart. Long for the world to come, where disease and sin and death are no longer a reality. Call Him Lord because you mean it, because you love Him, and you truly submit to His loving authority over your life. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You and we praise You just for who You are, that You are Lord. Lord, when we say to You, Lord, Lord, may we mean it. When we seek Your will, may we want to obey it. Lord, give us the power and the strength to avoid sin. Lord, we thank You for the grace when we do sin. And Lord, let all of our trust be in You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.